He was a goat herder. Lewis has got a couple of photos of goat herders for us. And he travelled around with his father. And God said to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, whoever curses you I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. For some of us, the significance of what is being said here is dulled a little by overfamiliarity. This man is a goat herder. He was walking through the scrub. Probably at best he lives in a tent. Well, actually probably he sleeps under the stars. He's a nomad. He's no permanent place for home. And he's walking along and God says to him, leave your country, your people, your father's house and go, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This statement from God to the goat herder is actually the key to understanding the history of the world. There's a big call, isn't it? Drew got us to think of great statements, Magna Carta, great statements by the American president. Great statement. This statement is the key statement. All of world history is related to the promises that God makes to this one man, Abram, and the final meaning of history is found in the fulfillment of these promises. Today, tonight, we see history perhaps like never before. Tonight we start an important series looking at the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. This week it's Abram. Next week it's Lot, Sodom, Gomorrah. Following week it's Isaac. The week after that it's Jacob and Esau. But tonight, one of the great figures of the Bible, one of the most important figures in the whole of the Bible. But it's not just important in terms of as an academic history lesson. If you're Christian, it's important because it's family history. If you're Christ's, the Bible describes you as a child of Abraham. It holds Abraham up as our father in faith. And so this is the launch pad of Christian family history. What if you're not Christian? You're here tonight. If you're not Christian, you're here tonight. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. As we look tonight at the promise of blessing that God makes to Abraham and the promise that that will actually come true through Jesus, and in the demands that God makes to Abraham, well, it'll actually help us see what it would be, what it would mean to be part of the family of God. Well, we need to get the context for this extraordinary statement. And if you need a Bible tonight, we're going to be doing a fair bit of flicking around. So if you haven't got a Bible, can you nudge somebody so that you can see alongside with them? It's Genesis chapter 12 we're starting in this evening. Genesis chapter 12. If you're able to open a Bible, see a Bible, that'd be really helpful. I can see some people without Bibles, and it makes me nervous when I say, I want to hear the Bibles flipping open, pages moving, kind of that comforting sound of pages flipping. We've got some extra ones over there, Mike, that you can pass around. Or can you look behind in front of people so that you can see if you can lend a Bible to someone if they haven't got one? Everyone needs to be able to see it. It's Genesis chapter 12 we're starting in tonight. But where is Genesis 12? Well, it's after Genesis 1 to 11. You need to have your outlines open to see the logic of where we're going inside of the yellow sheet there. It's Genesis 1 to 11 comes before Genesis 12. And what happened in Genesis 1 to 11? Well, the first thing that happened, page 1 of the Bible, God makes the world. But then, really what happens in the rest of those sections, God makes the world, sets humanity up to rule the world under him, then really what happens is this spiralling in this avalanche of sin, this spiralling into degeneracy. First thing that happened is Adam and Eve, so get lost God. They declare autonomy. And you see that there in chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some, she ate it, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And they reject God. He said, do not eat of that. They eat of it. Second thing that happens, they disobeyed God. That's the first thing they do wrong. Then we spiral down into wickedness. Adam and Eve have a child. two children, Cain and Abel. One of them murders the other. It's murder and it's fratricide. So we've got step one of the spiral. Then we go round again and it's reckless killing this time. It's just a couple of generations later. And Lamech says, chapter 4, verse 23 of Genesis, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. You heard that line, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and sometimes that line sounds a bit rugged? Well, somebody wounds him, somebody treads on his toe, so he murders him. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is actually a limiting statement. Don't go as far as Lamech did. Then there's not just violence that's the problem, it's lust, it's titanic lust, sexual degeneracy. And so chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and how every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil all the time. All I can think of is evil all the time. In verse 11 of chapter 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. And the culmination of all of this rebellion against God is this united, combined assault against God. So chapter 11, verse 4, we're building this tower, the Tower of Babel. It's a tower that the whole of the earth gets together to build a tower to heaven so that we've built this tall tower and we can finally mount an assault on heaven. And so verse 4 of chapter 11, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, so that we may not be scattered over the earth. Now, how does God react to this spiraling rebellion? Well, the first thing, he judges. And at every point, he judges the rebellion. First thing he says, back to chapter 3 of Genesis, God banished him from the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve declare autonomy, go their own way, do the disobedience, they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They're cut off from the tree of life. They're sent out. Second thing that happens is when Cain murders Abel, well, he's punished, and part of the punishment is it's going to be even more difficult to grow fruit. It's going to be even more difficult to grow crops. And so chapter 4, verse 12, when you work the ground, says God, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer over the earth. Then the third thing that happened on the third time round the spiral and God goes to give his third bit of judgment, it's the limitation of human life. Lifespans are cut. You could live a long time, you could, very long time, but no, they're going to be cut to 120 years. Why are they cut to 120 years? Can you imagine how awful it would be if Rupert Murdoch could live forever? I mean, if he could live forever, just imagine how powerful he could be. It'd be, but he will die soon. He will. God sets a lifespan on people's years. And so chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He's mortal. His days will be numbered 120 years. You can't go any longer than that. That's the upper limit. And then there's this increasing wickedness, and now that prompts God to send a flood. 40 days, 40 nights, in chapter 7, verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. And then when humanity attacks God, when humanity launches that massive assault on God, what happens? Well, chapter 11, verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. You've started to see the building, and then God stops it. The human race is hell-bent on destroying what God has done, and they're spiralling into wickedness, spiralling into degeneracy, and God stops it. Now, if you like, they've done it, he judges. Each point, he judges. Negatively, he stops it. Negatively, he stops it. Negatively, he stops it. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, it's a pretty negative 11 chapters. But that's only half the story. Each time when he does a negative thing, there's also a little mitigation, a little spark of mercy, a little show of mercy. So let me go through those incidents again. First time round, when we do the wrong thing the first time, Adam and Eve rebel, they deserve to die. They're not immediately killed, they're allowed to live. So chapter 3, verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forward to guard the way to the tree of life. They don't have access to the tree of life anymore. The tree of life, though, is still there. And while it's there, there's hope. Then when Cain murders Abel, God says, you go off as a restless wanderer. And yeah, there's punishment for him, yes, but there's also mercy. There's protection for Cain. Cain says, it's going to be dreadful. I'm up there on my own in the wilderness. I won't. People will attack me. God says, and you see there, 4:15, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And then as the world gets more degenerate and we get to Noah, the earth should be wiped out. But one man and his family allowed to live in God's mercy. Noah in the ark there. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And so you get to Babel, the Tower of Babel. They've built the tower. The assault on heaven. And people are climbing the tower and then God judges. He will not let this tower be built. And we start to think, what is the mercy? Is there going to be any mercy? Like we've seen on either of those four or five rounds of degeneracy, where is it? What is the mercy? God, each time, he's punished fairly. He's punished justly. But there's been this smidgen of mercy. And then you get to the end of the Babel story, Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of Genesis. You get to the end of the Babel story and all we get is a family tree. So this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And you just keep rolling down the family tree till you get to 11:27, where Evan started reading for us. And while his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. You know, a little fun with PowerPoint, made a little family tree for you. It's a genealogy thing, middle age, says Andrew. Abram and Nahor, both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. So it seems to me, I couldn't work out how to do it. That's the same person. It's a bit weird marrying your niece, but that's what happened. Now, Sarai was barren and she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. Together they set out for Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, where is Haran? That's supposed to be a map there. We'll find the map and you can see Haran in a minute. But they came to Haran, they settled there. And we're out in the scrub. Here we are. Up the top. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God is about to speak to Abram. God is about to make the statement on which the history of the universe will turn. And what is the motive? What is the reason for this statement? Well, it's God's intention to bless humanity, to reverse the spiraling downwards that we've seen in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. To reverse the curse that God imposed in Genesis chapter 3. And it's God taking the initiative. He's pronounced judgment on humanity at Babel. There's a judgment for doing the wrong thing. But where is the mercy? Here is the mercy. This is God's answer to the problem of Babel. This is they were building in Babel a united nation against God. And God says, I will give you a united nation under Abraham. This is God's mercy. And it's a fivefold blessing from God. I will bless, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. You know what's five blessings? Because when you read through, you read through Genesis 1 to 11, there are five times the word curse is mentioned. God curses, God curses, God curses as we spiral down into degeneracy. And now I will bless, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. He's fixing the problem of the first 11 chapters. If we've been going down, we start going up. And here's the first thing I'm going to bless. He says, I will make you into a great nation. Great nation, I take that in, that is land and people. And so you flick forward a chapter to Genesis 13. And in Genesis 13, sentence 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. Wherever you are, lift up your eyes, and all the land that I see you, I'll give you and your offspring forever." And then down to 17, "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land. I'm giving it to you." God is going to give this nomadic caravan dweller the land. Land beyond his wildest dreams, and offspring, children. Genesis 13, sentence 16, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." That's how many kids you're going to have. As many as there is dust there. I went to my mother's 65th birthday yesterday. My mother's 65th birthday. And Mum and Dad have four children and 13 grandchildren. And my dad was pointing out to me, as we were chatting at the birthday party yesterday afternoon, that his father has 10 grandchildren. His father had 10 grandchildren. I was one of the 10 grandchildren that his father had. And he said, "I've bettered that by three. I've got 13. And he looked at me and said, "The pressure's on you." I looked at my little boy Solomon as he's zooming around on the bike in the path, and looked over at Hannah, and I thought, "That's not fair. We've got one less in our family than you." He said, "See if you can match it. Do better." 13 children. 13 grandchildren, 13 nieces and nephews. My parents are rich in offspring. I mean, in Australia, they're rich. Not many people have 13 grandchildren in Australia. They're our peers, flat out, having two, three children. God promises Abram not 13 great-grandchildren. He promises Abram as many as there are sand in the seashore, as many as there are stars in the sky. That many. That's a big promise for a nomadic herdsman. Flick forward to Genesis 17, sentence 4. Just grab this idea. Genesis 17, sentence 4. "As for me," this is God speaking, "as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I've made you the father of many nations." It's a big promise for a nomadic, childless man. Abram, you know what Abram means as a name? It means daddy. Daddy. But Abram was 75 and he had no kids. And so God says, "I'm going to change your name." I mean, just imagine going through life. You go to a party. "G'day, my name's Dominic. Hi, my name's Abram." "Well, what's Abram mean?" "It means daddy." "Oh, okay, how many kids have you got?" "None." Can you imagine? You get to 75 with that line every single party you go to. And then God says, "Okay, I'm going to change your name. And you know what I'm going to call you now? Abraham." What's Abraham mean? Big daddy. So you go back to your party and somebody says, "G'day, I'm Abram." "Oh, no, I've changed my name." "About time. I'm glad you've changed your name." "What have you changed it to?" "Well, I've actually changed it to from daddy to big daddy." "Any more kids?" "No, still none." That's Abram. He's going to be the father of many nations, but he's got no children. Verse 7, chapter 17, verse 6, "I will make you very fruitful. You'll have bulk grandchildren, great grandchildren, sand seashells, sand pits full of, beaches full of grandchildren. Kings will come from you." That would put the pressure on Abraham. And he looks over at Abraham's wife and says, 17:16, "I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so she'll be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." That is the first one, blessing. Nation, great nation. Second one is just blessing. "I'll bless you." What is it to be blessed? Well, it's the opposite of cursed. It's to be favoured. It's to be in relationship with God. It's for God to be for you. Third one, it's still back to Genesis 12, sentence 2. "I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." That people will know the great name of Abraham. Fourth one, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." I'm going to be for you. I'm for you, and the ones who are with you, I'm with, and the ones who are against you, I'm against. And the fifth one, the key one, "By you will all the families of the earth be blessed." This blessing is saying to Abraham, this blessing is not just for you, it's for everyone.
This is the line that makes this blessing to Abraham the key statement in world history. All peoples on the earth will be blessed, will be favoured by God through Abraham. Abraham he's not the cul-de-sac of God's blessing, he's the conduit of God's blessing. God has started his plan to bless the universe through one man, Abraham. So you have this isolated, nomadic, caravan-dwelling, childless, old man, Abraham, who God says, I'm going to bless. 75. And God says to him, leave, go, let go. I'm blessing you, go. Leave this place, leave your father's house, leave your father's land. Go to a new place. Well, when I get to a new place, I have to find a new shopping centre. I've just got used to the shopping centre over there. I won't be able to, I don't know if I'll be able to pay the rent. I don't know if I'll be able to pay the housing. I don't know. What about the grandparents? If we do have kids, will they be ever able to see the kids? What if I can't get a job? The whole range of problems about moving house. I mean, I am only living in a caravan, but will I trust God with this? What did Abraham do? Sentence 4 of chapter 12. Abraham left. Just as the Lord had told him. You can tell that Abraham trusts God by the fact that he goes. And Lot went with him. Lot, the nephew, Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. That is pretty impressive, making changes like that when you're 75. I was visiting my grandpa. And I was visiting my grandpa. And I had dinner with him. It was in England. He cooked me up a meat pie. And he explained to me the way his food system had worked since my grandmother died. And he said, Monday night I have meat pie. Tuesday night I have chicken pie. Wednesday night I have meat pie. Thursday night I have chicken pie. Friday night I have meat pie. Saturday night I have chicken pie. Sunday night I go to your auntie's for dinner. I said, oh, Grandpa, we should go down. I should show you these new frozen food single-serve sections in the supermarket. I could take you down and show you all the new single-serve lasagna. There's a whole range of things you could be having for dinner. He said, oh, no, Dominic, this will do me. It's a good system. I've managed it. It's worked for a year and a half. I don't want to change. Thanks very much, but no. You get older, it's hard to make changes. I mean, I'm approaching 40. And I've realised with breakfast that every morning for 37 years I've had Weet-Bix. And now somebody says, do you want some Just Right or some Cocoa Pops? And I think, no, I can't change. I'm set. I'll just keep having Weet-Bix. As you get older, it's hard to make. Abraham makes a change. He moves house at 75. He took his wife, verse 5 of chapter 12, his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, the people they'd acquired in Haran, they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the great site, the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. This is the land that God has promised. Abraham turns up with his caravan and it's occupied. It's occupied. The Canaanites are in the land. God is going to give us this land, but there's Canaanites in the land. It is getting bigger, trusting God. I've got no children, and the land is occupied, and you're saying you're going to give me bulk children, and bulk. Abraham is righteous because he trusts God. Actually, if you look at chapter 15, verse 4, there's an absolutely key line to understanding the character of Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God, and so God saw him as righteous. How can you tell that Abraham trusted God? Because he left, he got up, and he went. It's a very big thing that Abraham trusted God. And it's a big thing because this promise of blessing, this promise of nationhood, this promise of descendants, this promise of land, it won't really happen in Abraham's lifetime. At very best, he'll see the first glimmer of the first fruits.
Abraham, he goes to where he's told to go. And then he gets there and God basically tells him, be patient. He said, be patient, I'm going to give it to your offspring. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I'm going to give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went up towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, waiting patiently. And while Abram's waiting, he stuffs up. Frankly, he lies, passes his wife off as his sister, and so his wife, you're dreaming if you don't think she has sex with the Pharaoh. Verse 10. There was famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to live there because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. It's good that he noticed. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say this is his wife and they'll kill me, but let you live. Say you're my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake. My life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw she was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys. He was blessed. Men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. Pharaoh summoned Abram, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men. They sent him on his way and his wife with everything he had. It's a stuff up by Abram. It's a moral lapse by Abram. The God who made the world, the God who's giving him blessing, the God who's promised him the land, the God who's promised him as many descendants as sand on the seashore, this God doesn't need to be afraid of the king of Egypt. And it's a surprise when you read it because Abraham is so immoral and the Pharaoh is so moral. And it's made more of a problem for me because if you keep reading in Genesis, Abraham does exactly the same thing again in Genesis chapter 20. And then his son does exactly the same thing again in Genesis chapter 26. And you think, what is wrong with these guys? And I just think at this point, my great-grandfather Abraham is a pretty motley mixture of fairly unattractive. And then sometimes he gets it right. And I want to say, at that point, I'm just like my grandpa Abraham. In that at one moment I'm getting the promises of God right, I've got a clear grasp of them. I'm understanding what God is saying to me, I'm trusting him and I'm trying to live his way, and then I blow it completely. You like that sometimes? Is that how you feel like in terms of relationship with Christ? Sometimes you feel like you're going through life and it's just a motley mixture. Abraham, he's living in 1500, 2000 BC. And he lived for quite a few chapters. He's the main character in the Bible story from Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis chapter 25. They have helter-skeltered through the 11 chapters of up till now, and then they slow right down for 13 chapters on this one man's life. And then he dies in chapter 25. Some of the promises have come true. Some of them haven't. I mean, they've come true in that God has given his first son. Abraham's got a son against the odds. Over 100 Abraham. First they get Ishmael, then they get Isaac. God blesses Abraham materially. He's very rich by Genesis chapter 25. And the promise has been spelt out in detail that, yeah, the descendants of Abraham, they're going to come back and take this land in 400 years. But in terms of seeing the promise fulfilled, does Abraham see it in his life? No. He doesn't see it in his lifetime. He dies trusting that line in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring I'll give this land. But how then does the promise come true? Come with me to Galatians. This is worth flicking to. Galatians chapter 3. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. It's the Apostle Paul writing about Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, sentence 16. Paul writes the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, offspring. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So when he speaks of the descendant of Abraham, back then in Genesis chapter 12, he is actually speaking about not the son, the sons, the sons, the sons. He's speaking of the great, 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 great grandson, Jesus. There is one particular individual descendant of Abraham that is being spoken of. And if Abraham is going to be the conduit of blessing to the world, it is through this particular individual descendant, Jesus. God is promising when he speaks to Abraham, I am blessing you, and the blessing with which I am blessing you is the reversing of the curse. Fivefold blessing, reversing the fivefold curse. Reversing the curse of sin. How does God reverse the curse of sin? Through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, who dies to deal with sin and then is raised again. See verse 22 of Galatians 3. The scripture declares, the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, what was promised to Abraham, that blessing being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, who trust. You've just got to be clear here about the word believe in the Bible, the word faith in the Bible. It's not believe as in I believe it exists. It's trust as in I trust my wife. Do I believe in my wife's existence? Yes. We're not about doubting whether or not she exists. That's not the question. But do I trust her? Yes. And so the scripture declares, verse 22 in Galatians, the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through trust. Abraham trusted, so he went. Through trust in Jesus Christ might be given to those who trust. It's by trusting in God that Abraham was credited righteousness. He was seen as righteous. Trusting in Jesus, we are seen as right. We are declared right. So chapter 3 verse 26, you are all sons, you're all children of God. You're children of God through faith, through trust in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Hang on. A Jew, I can see a Jew could be a child of Abraham. But a Gentile too, a non-circumcised person, somebody who is not racially a descendant of Abraham, you too can be a child of Abraham. See, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then the promise that God makes to Abraham, blessing to you, is true for you. You are part of that great nation. You are one of the sand on the seashore. You are one of the descendants of Abraham. And Abraham's name is great because you're in his family. You're one of the grandchildren. By Abraham, the world will be blessed, says God. By the offspring of Abraham, by Jesus, the world will be blessed. By Jesus, all the families of the world will be blessed. Well, God said to Abraham, go, I've blessed you, go. What's he say to us? Come to that in a moment. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment?
Yes.
Eve's question is, why Abraham the goat herder? What can we say about Abraham the goat herder? He's basically, he's as obscure as he can be. That's basically it, isn't it? He's not the king of Egypt. And it just seems to be the pattern of God to pick the obscure, to pick the little one, to pick the religion of Jesus is not the religion for the high and mighty. It's the religion for the little one.
which is enormously comforting because it's the religion for me.
Noah's picked for his righteousness,
but no. In fact, when you read through Abraham, at quite a few points, he's pretty unattractive. I mean, have a little exercise this week. Read Genesis chapter 12 through to 25, because we'll be stopping at the pretty sordid story of chapter 18 next week with the homosexual rape in Sodom. And so it'd be worth reading ahead these 12, 13 chapters. But there's basically nothing attractive about Abraham. But I mean, it's the same story with King David. He was a shepherd boy and the youngest of seven sons. Bruce.
Dominic, I've got no problem with our Bible heroes being flawed people. We are too. But what sits uncomfortably with me is that God appears to have used his dishonesty as a means to reward him. If that's like doing a dodgy business deal and giving the money to the church and saying it's okay, use God.
Bruce has made the point that God appears to use a bodgy business deal as a means to reward him. Let me show you another one a little later on in Genesis. Just flick forward to Genesis chapter 50. Abraham's descendant, Joseph. Abraham has a son called Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, one of them is Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his 11 brothers. While he's in slavery, he rises up to become the treasurer of all Egypt, rescues the brothers out of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat plot. Remember the plot of the drama? We sang it in school, that kind of thing. Genesis chapter 50. Just trying to find it. I should have been paying attention instead of talking while you were looking it up. Joseph is reunited with his brothers, and the 12 of them are living happily while their dads arrive. And then Genesis chapter 50 verse 15, when Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? We sold him into slavery." So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating us so badly. Now please forgive us the sins of your servants of God, your father." When their message came through to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came, threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So I need to say that here is the brothers, Joseph's brothers, acting wickedly. They're acting, I mean, what they did, when they had a dispute, will we murder him or will we just throw him down a well? And they ended up just throwing him down. But they were acting wickedly. But God used their wickedness to bring about good. Now, I can say to you, God has used my wickedness to bring about good at many points. In that there have been all sorts of things where at times when I have done the right thing for the worst motives. I don't need to tell you a story about that. I can imagine. Hey. Yeah, that is a bit of a shock, isn't it? Hayden has made the point quite astutely, very astutely, that in chapter 6, verse 3, there's a limit on age imposed of 120 years, and yet we're still talking astronomically long ages in the genealogies for a few more chapters yet. All I can say is that
the thing that I've noticed is that they quite sharply trend downwards. And so we end up on a sharp trend down. So within about five more generations, we're back down to kind of what we would call conventional lifespans. My other slight qualification here is that we have a clear picture of what we mean by years, and we know that what we mean by a year is four seasons, 12 months, 365 days. I'm not sure when that convention came in, and so whether a year meant something completely different in those days is not clear to me. We'll go to Scott first. Yeah. Yep.
You go through father all the way and then you get to Christ and says Christ is the son of Mary, who was the husband of Joseph, but at least Joseph should have father and all the way back. Just the question I have is how does Christ is the son of God, then how does Joseph?
Scott has a question from Matthew chapter 1, not from Genesis 12, I point out, on the genealogy of Jesus. But is a fair question. And in the genealogy of Jesus, and the genealogy of Jesus is summarising family trees, the link from Matthew chapter 1, Abraham, the father of Isaac, which we've established all the way down to Jesus. And Jacob was the father of Joseph. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 1, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We had an excellent sermon this morning here from Andrew Barry on the subject of the genealogy in Luke. And Andrew did a compare and contrast between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. And I'm just demonstrating that I was paying attention. And he pointed out that genealogies can work either, if you like, the DNA genealogy of your DNA is linked to the person marked as your father, or in Old Testament times, there was all sorts of incidents where someone might die and so you would take over the household of your brother. And one of the classic ones is where Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer and takes over the household. But you still are seen as the father, whether or not it was your DNA that was involved or not. You are the legal head of the household, legal son of the son. And so Joseph is the father, guardian, legal guardian of Jesus, where it's not his DNA. And so I think it's not making the point in chapter 6, verse 16 of Matthew 1, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and it was Mary's DNA. It's just saying Joseph, who happened to be Mary's husband, sort of familiarising you with that story. Yeah, that's how I've taken it. Alison. Yeah, Alison has asked, could I comment on Sarai's role? And she seems to submit to Abraham to a pretty extreme degree. And do I have any comment on that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3. Is a statement to Christian men and Christian women Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If I could just speak to the men first. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. I don't think I could hold up Abraham as a model of considerateness. I think he was a motley failure. But we as husbands are to be considerate as we live with our wives and to treat them with respect. To be looking after them, to be caring for them, to be putting their interests first. But the word to the wife is to submit to their husband, and then the example, and this is why it took us to this verse, the example is held up of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, the sharp issue comes, you can say, okay, well, which way should we go? Both of them are good ways, both of them are right ways, both of them are appropriate ways, and he thinks we should go this way, and he is promising to act for my good, so I'll go that way. And we can see, okay, all right, that works. What if he's saying to me, do the immoral thing? Which is what he's saying in the Sarah example. Well, I take it that there is an authority structure. God is the authority over all, and God says, be godly. God calls us to be holy. And so if there is another authority under that that is calling me to be ungodly, then I will reject the ungodly authority over me, provided I've got a clear word on this matter. I mean, many issues of value judgments, but let me tell you an incident in our marriage where I have directed my wife to ungodliness and she wouldn't submit to me. She was over at my sister's place with our kids, and I was at home and had locked myself out of the house. I know, idiot. I rang her up and said, can you come and let me in? It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I had nothing to do for the rest of the day. My desk was in the house. And I hadn't really thought through the issues, but she was at my sister's house and was babysitting six kids and couldn't fit six kids in the car with seatbelts. And so to drive across Sydney with six kids in the car would have been breaking the law. And so here she has attention. You have the government of New South Wales saying kids have to wear seatbelts and her husband saying drive with kids out of seatbelts. Well, that's a very difficult position when you're Sarah and you've got Abraham telling you to do the wrong thing. And she said no. And I said, oh, come on, I've got... And she said, no. And she's completely right. I, in my defence, I hadn't actually thought through the issues that you've got six kids. I was just caught up with my issues. I've locked the keys out of the car. Do you know what I mean? It sounds pathetic on the platform tonight. But at the time, I was just caught up with my own self-centred, focused issues. I think if he's calling you to ungodliness, you're not to submit to him. But where it's a value judgment, where I haven't got a clear word, then I think we need to follow Sarah's example as it's held up for us in Peter. But husbands, you must not be like Abraham was, and you must not be like I was, in that we need to be considerate as we live with our wives and treat them with respect. Now, where are we going? Sure, Joel. Chapter 15, verse 8 of Deuteronomy, of Genesis, yeah? Ah, yes. Joel has asked him in Joe? Chapter 15, verse 8, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And the question from Joel is this a testing of the Lord, or is this what is the attitude of Joel? What is the attitude of, not Joel, of Abram? Yeah. I was struck by the same issue in early in the Gospel of Luke, when Zechariah doubted God's word and said, how will I know? And so God struck him dumb, basically, until he improved his attitude. And in the very next page, Mary, almost on face value, did the same thing, but she didn't, and there's a very subtle difference. See verse 29 of Luke chapter 1. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you've found favour with God. And then in verse 34, I mean, you've had this amazing statement, amazing promise from God, you, the virgin, are going to have a baby. And Mary is thinking, what? And you get the question from her, how will this be? Mary asked the angel. Luke 1:34, since I am a virgin. Which really is your same question, isn't it? Do you know? And yet, in half a chapter before, Zechariah asks the question and he's struck dumb. And all I can read between the lines and the difference between why Zechariah is struck dumb in punishment and why Mary is not is, she's asking the question, and I think it's the case with Abram's asking the question, how's it going to work? You know, it's not a prove it kind of, it's the attitude behind the question, I think. Yeah. Conclusion. Go. Let go. Take hold of. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Leave your father. Go to the land I'll show you. And then in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul teaches us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, consider Abraham. We're told to think about Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, think about Abraham. Consider Abraham. Think about him. You say, well, that's pretty good. I've been doing that for about 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes this evening. I've been thinking about Abraham. Well done. What should we be thinking about Abraham? Well, consider Abraham, chapter 3, verse 6 of Galatians. He believed God. He trusted God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe, those who trust, are children of Abraham. So I need to ask you, do you believe? Do you trust God? If you do, you're a child of Abraham. And tonight is about you. What if you don't yet trust God? Well, tonight would be a great night to follow the example of Abraham, to trust God for the very first time. But this trust God, understand then that those who trust God, those who trust are children of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. This statement of God's, go, leave your father's house, go to the land I'll show you and I will bless you. That is the gospel. It's the gospel in embryo. But it's the gospel I believe. God blesses me and God asks for obedience. God asks for a response. And so chapter 3, verse 9, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, go, let go, grab onto. Go. What is it for you that you're refusing to let go of? I mean, for Abraham, he left his security, left his father's house, and went. I take it in all of us, we have something in our minds, something in the back of our head, something on our conscience that we, if you ask yourself the question, if you really, really trusted Jesus, what would you let go of? You got some, what are you thinking of? Don't tell me, but you got something in your mind there? Is it a relationship that's unhelpful? Is an indulgence that's unhelpful? Is an inappropriate program you're watching on the telly? What is it that if you trusted Jesus, you would let go of really? That if you really trusted the promises of God, what would you do in 2006 with your life if you really trusted the promise of God? What would you do? What would you change? Well, go, let go, and grab hold of the promise of God. Shall we pray? Our Lord and God, we do pray that you would help us tonight to consider Abraham. Yes, Father, we want to avoid the motley, dreadful bits about his character. We want to learn from them and learn not to do those things. But, Father, we look at this man. We look at his character and we look against the odds. Against all the odds. That at 75, he got up and went. That at 75, when he'd been childless and teased and knocked and mocked for 75 years, he trusted you that he'd have a son. That at 75, he went to this land populated by the Canaanites and trusted you that his descendants would fill the land. Father, we see that in this obedience, in these life choices that he made, he was living out his faith. He was living out his trust in you. Father, we have such a clearer picture than he did. We've seen you trustworthy for 2,000, 4,000 years, acting in history, fulfilling the promise that you made to Abraham way back then. Lord, the things that we are called on to trust you in seem so small and trivial on the grand scale. And yet in our own lives, whether to take a stand on an issue at work, whether not to act immorally, whether not to tell a dirty joke, whether not to do the wrong thing in a relationship. We see in all these areas they are, well, they're symptoms of whether or not we would trust you. Even how we spend our money. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to let go, to go. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'll be around over supper. If you want to pick up with me on any of these matters, I shall look forward to doing that with you. Let's stand and sing.